Okay, I think our Bibles are at Psalm 89. Let's turn to from there to Jeremiah chapter 33. While you're turning there, let me just clarify, or I don't even know if I did mention it or make it clear, what each of these three views that I put on the board, how they actually understand the coming of the Lord. In the premillennial scheme of things, we see the second coming really in two aspects. And the first, of course, is the rapture of the church, and then the great tribulation, and then the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the great tribulation and sets his kingdom up. At the end of the millennial kingdom, remember Satan's bound during the kingdom, he's loosed for a little season, fire comes down from heaven, and that's the end of him. And then God establishes a new heaven, a new earth. In the amillennial scheme of things, the second coming, I don't know what they do with a rapture. I guess it's combined with the second coming, because somewhere along the line, people have to be glorified, changed, translated. So I guess both the postmillennial view and the amillennial view see the rapture and the second coming as one and the same event. And following that, all judgment takes place. Great White Throne, which is after the millennial kingdom in the premillennial understanding. But here, the rapture and the second coming would be one and the same. You get raptured and then come back down with the Lord. Okay, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah says some fascinating things. I found it interesting in this study, especially when we get into the millennial kingdom, and we'll look at some verses, just a smattering of verses that relate to the kingdom. A lot of them come from Isaiah. A lot of them come from Jeremiah. A lot of them come from Ezekiel. And it's just interesting to me, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those two prophets wrote when the nation of Israel was about to go into captivity. Well, in fact, Ezekiel prophesied before and during the captivity. And Jeremiah was right before they went in. And really, while they were in as well. So what I'm saying is, when Israel was at their darkest hour, and it seemed like, in a sense, God was done. They're in captivity. They were taken out of their land. Would they ever come back? That's when God gave to these men promises of coming back to the land in what we call the restoration, that is, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But also looking beyond that, far beyond that, to this millennial kingdom. So God gave these men a lot of these promises because the people at that point in time really needed to hear, because they were really in a dark hour. So, Jeremiah chapter 33, look at verse, starting with verse 19. Have a little heading over verse 19 in my Bible. I didn't put it there, it's in the Bible. The permanence of God's covenant. And that's exactly what this little section is talking about. Verse 19, chapter 33 of Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, priests, and my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and Levites who minister to me." And by the way, the promise of descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, as God said to Abraham, is going to be fulfilled in this millennial kingdom. 1,000 years of very little death. Can you imagine how many people are going to be on this earth, repopulating the earth, in 1,000 years? it's going to be a population explosion like this world has never seen. So you see, these promises that God gave to Abraham, and now is giving here, renewing that covenant, the Davidic covenant, concerning the descendants, is going to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of it will come during the millennial kingdom. All right, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what... Well, let's go to verse... let's just stop reading there. How about that? Now, you might say, or somebody might say, well, all this is coming from the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? You know, what did God say in the New Testament concerning any of this? Well, He did say some things concerning it. In fact, look at Luke chapter 1. I mean, here's a verse that I'm sure many have memorized concerning, you know, the Christmas story. And we say these verses. But let's think about what they're actually saying. Let's start at verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Remember, Gabriel here has come to Mary. And he says in verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, this is an interesting verse, because the all-millennialist, as Steve said it at the end of the session, and I'm glad he did say that, you know, these men are Christians that see these different views. But it's interesting, they view Scripture in a spiritual sense, spiritualize it and allegorize it. But it's interesting, this verse, they all would agree, I mean, everybody would agree, the premillennialist, the all-millennialist, postmillennialist, would agree that the Lord Jesus came, literally. He died on a cross, for real, in time, in history. So this verse is saying just that. He's going to come. But then verse 32 also says that the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And then verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now, when you're interpreting the Bible, you can't have it both ways. If he came literally and he came physically to this world as a baby, grew, gave himself on the cross, that's all true. It happened in a physical, literal sense. Well, then how can you look at the second half of these verses and spiritualize them into some kingdom that isn't what the words say? You understand what I'm saying? How we interpret the Bible is crucial in this whole study, in this whole area that we're looking at here. Turn to Acts while we're in the New Testament, chapter 2 and verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Literal language, physical language. You know, it's interesting, if you go back, we'll just go back a page or so in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. Question that the disciples asked the Lord after he was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, now notice this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what do you think those men were asking? What were they thinking? They were thinking about Abraham, they were thinking about David. They were thinking about this kingdom that was promised to them, and they're saying, Lord, is this the time? Are you going to set this thing up now? Are you going to rule? Are you going to reign? Are you going to be on the throne? We believe you're the Messiah. The King is here. And notice what the Lord said. He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in His own authority. If there was ever a time for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell His disciples that this is the proper interpretation, or this is the proper interpretation, it would have been then. They said, Lord, is this the time that You're going to set up Your kingdom? He didn't say there isn't going to be a kingdom. He didn't say this thing's all spiritual and the church now has taken over the blessings of Israel. He didn't tell them that Israel, because of their disobedience, is stripped of its physical earthly blessings. But He says to them, it's simply not the time for you to know. Very interesting and crucial verse. Matthew 19 and Acts chapter 3 tells us that the Lord Jesus will sit on His throne when the earth is, Matthew says, regenerated. Acts talks about the times of refreshing. Both of those terms are talking about the millennial kingdom and talks about the Lord reigning. The Davidic covenant will have an earthly literal fulfillment. I know I've said that a dozen or more times, but there's just verses upon verses. Zechariah 14 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Jeremiah 23 says, when Messiah reigns as king, He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the earth. Okay, there's many more verses that could be looked at. I just have the covenants listed here on the board. The Abrahamic, which talks of blessing, land, descendants, among other things. The Davidic covenant, talking about the kingly line and the throne. And then we come to the New Covenant. Now, this is the third major unconditional covenant in the Old Testament, where God says, I will do something. I'm promising something. And the obedience of the people have nothing to do with that promise being fulfilled. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. See how many times you count the phrase, I will. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant, a new covenant, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. What covenant is he talking about? The Mosaic covenant. Okay, this is the new covenant, different from that covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. All right, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 are two primary passages in the Old Testament that give us the teaching of the new covenant that God promised to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a tremendous chapter. It really ties together a lot of things that we're talking about here tonight. Verse 22, we're reminded God's concerned about His name, His holy name. And that's what I said earlier. God has promised certain things to the nation of Israel. His name is at stake. You know, if you go out here and promise something to somebody and you don't deliver, it's your name, your person, your character that looks bad. All right, so God's name's at stake here, and that's what He says in verse 22. Now look at verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Well, how's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? It's going to happen when this new covenant comes to be. Verse 24. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out from all countries, and bring you into your own land. Where is the nation of Israel today? They're all over the place. There's a lot in the land. There's been a lot that have gone back to the land. But there's still, I just read recently, there's still more Jews living between New York and Washington, D.C. than there is in the land of Israel. Still more. So, you know, only half the people are back in that land. He's saying here, you're going to come out from among the nations and you're going to go into your land. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Okay, that's a tremendous portion of Scripture. Speaks of regeneration, speaks of forgiveness of sins, speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, speaks of, well, if we went to Jeremiah 31, you read there, in connection with the New Covenant, personal, intimate knowledge of the Lord. Now, someone may say, well, hasn't the church already experienced the blessings of the New Covenant? And we have to say, yes, we have. It's probably better to say we are connected with the blessings of the New Covenant. They haven't been fulfilled in the church. Again, the church is not Israel. But we are connected with the New Covenant. I mean, it's talked about in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:25 and Luke 22:20, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. The church partakes of these spiritual blessings. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the apostles functioned as ministers of the New Covenant. But just because the church, you see, participates in these blessings, it's not the fulfillment of that covenant. Because he made it with whom? He didn't make it with the church. He made it with Israel. With Israel. The church is not Israel. The church is a mystery. Now, Ephesians 3 talks about the mystery of the one body. Colossians 1:27 talks about the mystery of the indwelling Christ, Christ in you. Ephesians 5:32 talks about the relationship of Christ with His church. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the mystery of the rapture. See, these things weren't revealed before. So the church isn't Israel. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Yet future, when He spoke that, wasn't talking about Israel. Our very existence as the church of the Lord Jesus is dependent upon His death, His sacrifice. Well, that obviously wasn't true for Israel. The Lord hadn't even come. The word Israel is never used to speak of the church. I mean, we're simply not Israel. We're not spoken of as Israel. There's a lot of metaphors used of the church, but Israel is not one of them. The church and Israel are distinct in several verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:32 is one. It differentiates between the church and Israel. Israel was a nation. The church is from all tribes, kindreds, nations of the earth. So there's just all kinds of differences between the church and Israel. Romans chapter 11. Paul makes it very clear that Israel and the church are two distinct entities. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, I'll just turn there for a minute to verse 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. See, the book of Romans is vitally important for us as Christians and for the Jew. He explains why the whole world's guilty before God. Then he explains God's plan of salvation, chapters 1 through 8. When you come to chapter 9, you can understand a Jew sitting there might say, well, where are we in all this? Here's this church. Is God no longer dealing with the nation of Israel? Is Israel gone? It's a legitimate question to be asked. And that's exactly why Romans 9, 10, and 11 were written. To answer the question of where is the Jew in God's program? In chapter 11, verse 25, Paul's ending this whole discussion here, and he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now that's quite a verse to ponder. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Now what does he quote? He quotes from Isaiah. "The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them." Even Paul in the New Testament, after explaining God's plan of salvation and explaining the church, now dealing with the Jews, says, goes back to this covenant, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So you see, the Lord will come out of Zion, all Israel shall be saved. Okay, so we've looked just briefly at these three unconditional covenants. New covenant having to do with spiritual restoration. Now, I said we were dealing with two questions. Number one, why must God restore Israel? Well, because He's made these promises over and over and over and over again. Second big question, what will the restoration be like? What is God going to do? And I'm going to skip here about a page of notes. This 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus, what it really is the fulfillment, the total fulfillment of these covenants. That's what God is doing in this time, is He's fulfilling each one of those covenants. And again, the Mosaic covenant has nothing to do with this because it was for a time, it was for a purpose, and that time and purpose is gone. But He's going to fulfill these three covenants in this kingdom. Now obviously this, the all-millennial system, you know, just doesn't have any room for that. And the post-millennial system, let me say something here about this golden age that they say the church will usher in. The post-millennialist puts a great deal of emphasis and responsibility upon man. It's really man who's bringing in this kingdom through his preaching, through his efforts, through his political involvement, through all these means. Whereas in the premillennial scheme of things, we're saying the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in charge. And we have to be careful that we're not fatalistic and say, well, you know, things are just going to be the way they are and things are going to be bad and everything else. Well, there's truth to that. I mean, Paul writes to Timothy and says, you know, things will get worse and worse. But that doesn't mean souls can't be saved. It doesn't mean the church can't be doing its work, shouldn't be doing its work. We don't just sit down and say, well, just let it all happen. No. We're to be preaching the gospel. We're to be winning souls. We're to be edifying the saints and so on. So we have to be careful. We don't just you know, sit down and do nothing. But tremendous emphasis on man here. Tremendous emphasis. All right, so the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus will bring these covenants to fulfillment. Now, there's five areas that we'll look at here very briefly. And there's verses again all over the place that would substantiate these. But there's five characteristics that are going to be affected in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And they are geographical, social, spiritual, environmental, and governmental. Those five areas the Old Testament talks about over and over and over again. And in talking about them and giving scriptures concerning them, all those are fulfilling these covenants. God is going to take this earth and He's going to do some amazing things with it. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah has an awful lot to say concerning the millennial kingdom. Let's begin reading at verse 4. Because this describes the very day, the very event when the Lord Jesus comes back in His second coming, not the rapture, but His second coming, when His feet actually touch this earth. That's what He's describing here in Zechariah 14 and verse 4. In that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is the very place He ascended from. Remember, He ascended, and the disciples were standing there looking in the air, and they were told, "What are you looking? What are you looking at?" This same Jesus who is taken from you will come back to this place, just as you've seen Him go. So in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. All right, so the Lord's feet touch the earth, the Mount of Olives split in two, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and so on. Look at verse 8. And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, half of them toward the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and His name is one. Now look at verse 10. And all the land shall be turned into a plain, and then it gives some geographic locations. So there's going to be geographical changes in the earth, topographical changes. There's going to be a plain. Jerusalem itself is going to be raised up high, but there'll be a plain. And if you read in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48 talks about a temple that'll be built. And when the land is divided, it's redistributed in the millennial kingdom to the tribes, and part of them will be on the north, part of them will be in the south, but in the middle is going to be where the temple is built. And it's going to be a huge thing. Tremendously large. Much larger than Solomon's temple, the temple that was built in the Old Testament. Look at verses... we won't go there for sake of time. But Israel itself will be increased. Isaiah chapter 26 talks about the borders being expanded of Jerusalem. There'll be changes that we just read about. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world's worship. Nations from All the world will come to Jerusalem to worship, to offer, to be taught the Word of God. It'll be a tremendous time. The Jews, of course, are going to return and live in that land. I did want to show this this overhead here. I thought it was interesting. Jewish population. I said about the Jews being scattered all over the place. I mean, it's really their punishment for being disobedient to the Lord. But this gives you different years, how many Jews in the world, and how many live in the land. So you can just look at that, and you can see that, you know, they've constantly been going back since 1800. Now notice, there were 16 million plus Jews in 1939. 1948, there was a little over 11 million, because Hitler wiped out that many. Now they've been growing in population. There's some 14 million Jews, according to 1996. And out of that 14 million, there's about 4.5 million that are in the land. But they're all going to return to the land. See, that's the promise of the covenant. That's what God's going to do. He's going to bring them out of the nations, and He's going to bring them into their land, the land that He promised them. We see that happening to some degree, and we can say that, you know, that's part of the fulfillment of the prophecy, but it's not the total fulfillment. Now, becoming a nation, again, in 1948 was a tremendous event. Again, moving toward this end where God works with His people. So geographically, there will be many changes. Socially, there will be a lot of changes. Well, I wish we could look at these verses, or at least I could give you these verses, but you just need to read the whole Old Testament and it will all be clear. But Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9 talks about the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord. How we would wish that today. That the world, or even York, or wherever you're from, would be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And we know that. We're so, so far from that. People are so pathetically ignorant of the Bible, of the Word of God in these days. It's frightening and it's sad. But in that day, you see, the Word of the Lord will go forth. So socially, that'll take place. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 is an interesting verse. It says, in that day there'll be a pure language, or literally a pure lip, God will give to the people. Now, whether that means He's going to reverse or take away language barriers, I don't know. Whether that means there'll be understanding of everybody one to another, I don't know. But it may have that implication. There'll be freedom from war, from enemies. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it's a very well-known verse, one of the more well-known verses in Isaiah. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No war. The absolute time of peace. Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11 tell us a little bit more about that. Amos 9, 15, he says, no longer shall they be pulled up, speaking of the nation of Israel. See, and this is one of the things, again, they've been in their land. They came back to their land after captivity, but they're ripped up. They're always ripped up, moved, because of their disobedience. But Amos is saying, see, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant referring to land, that there's going to come a day when this nation is put back into their land, never to be plucked out of that land again. God will see to it. The Lord Jesus will see to it. Socially, still speaking socially, it's going to be a peaceful kingdom. And not with regard to war, but with regard to the animal kingdom. You know, we know the verses in Isaiah 11, chapter 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and so forth. Kids playing with, my Bible says, a nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The mothers are going to have to get a grip in those days, but, you know, it's going to happen. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Well, what's he saying? God's going to reverse the curse, you see. The curse that came in this world through the sin of Adam and Eve, God's going to lift that curse, reverse that curse. And the world is going to go back, really, to a Garden of Eden, a type of situation. Ezekiel talks about that. I forget the verse. Got about 100 verses here. I forget which one it was, but you read Ezekiel, you'll find it. Talks about being restored back to conditions like in the garden. See, that's what God is going to do. All right, so that's some of the things that will happen socially, spiritually. Again, universal worship. Rebuilding the temple. And we can't develop that. That brings forth a lot of questions. Why rebuild a temple? There's going to be sacrifices. Why would there be sacrifices again? Well, I mean, one thing we can say about the sacrifices is that they've got to be done simply for remembrance. I mean, there's no other reason. And there's a lot of differences between the temple in Ezekiel and the temple in the Old Testament. Right? A lot of differences. There's no mercy seat. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's a lot of things that are different. All right? Which speak of the work that was done there, like on the Day of Atonement. See, that's not necessary anymore because the Lord's there. His sacrifice is done. But the Lord's setting this up as a remembrance. And again, remember, it's a Jewish. The millennial kingdom is really a Jewish thing. You and I will be there ruling and reigning with the Lord, glorified. All right? So we're not going to be there in physical bodies like we have today, but we'll be glorified, we'll be ruling, we'll be reigning. But the nation of Israel, this kingdom is really for them. It's to fulfill the covenants given to them. Spiritually, big thing, Satan, bound. So there's no deception on Satan's part. Now there will be sin. Because everybody born, well, everybody that's living in that entire time has a sin nature because they're human beings. Everybody who initially goes into the kingdom is saved. All right? When the Lord Jesus comes back at His second coming, there's judgments. There's a judgment of Israel. There's a judgment of the nations. Ezekiel, I think it's 20, talks about the judging of Israel, purging the rebels. See, that's talking about when the Lord Jesus comes. Because there's going to be believing Jews and unbelieving Jews when He comes. He's going to separate them. All right, but everybody that initially goes into that kingdom will be saved. But everyone who's born, every child that's born, needs to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They need to be saved. And you want to know the sad thing? The vast majority of people in the millennial kingdom will not be saved. Why do I say that? Because when you read Revelation chapter 20, it says Satan must be loosed for a little season. And when he is loosed, multitudes follow Satan. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Because we have perfect conditions, peaceful conditions, no war, the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning in righteousness and justice, squashing sin. And yet many will not be saved. Spiritually, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, there'll be a fullness of the Spirit manifested. Joel predicted that. Saw a partial fulfillment at the day of Pentecost. And you and I, the Spirit dwells within us and we can be filled with the Spirit. It's a taste, you see, of what's to come. But in that day, there'll be a fullness of the Spirit. Conditions of holiness will abound. You read it throughout, again, the prophets of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 for one place. What about the environment? There's going to be changes in the environment. Oh, there I found my verse. Restoration of conditions in Eden. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65. Though sickness will be removed. Jeremiah 30, people won't be sick as we have today. And that's a result of sin. And that'll be lifted. There'll be an increase in daylight, longevity of life, no more famines. We read that earlier in Ezekiel. There'll be no more famines. The land will give forth plentifully, fruitfully. So environmentally, those things will take place. And then governmentally, the government will be, well, you can either call it a monarchy or a theocracy or a combination of the two, whatever, however you want to look at it, but God is ruling. It's a theocracy. The Lord Jesus is a king, so it's a monarchy. So it's a theocratic monarchy, I guess you'd say. But it's the best. It's the best that this world could ever have. We've got all kinds of governments in this world, but none of them succeed. Because every one of them has sinful men at the helm. And it just doesn't work. It's a universal reign. Daniel chapter 2 talks about the kingdom that's over all the earth. Daniel mentions that several times in his writings. Ruling in righteousness and justice is just, it's all over the place in these prophets. That the Lord will rule in righteousness and justice. And that's, well, I don't want to see that's one thing above all that is in the kingdom, but it certainly is a big thing. Ruling righteously and justly. We say, will there be sin? Yes, there'll be sin. There'll be death for some sins, and it would seem that those sins are rebellion, outright rebellion. Rebelling against the Lord's authority. Boom. Dead. Gone. The Lord will take care of it. You know, it might even happen. People won't even know it. But that person will die. Isaiah 65 and verse 20, Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, you can read about that. David is said to reign in this kingdom as well. Sometimes he says he's a king. There's verses that says he's a prince. And it's a little confusing what David's actual part in the kingdom is. And whether it's referring to physical, literal David, I think it is. I think David will have a part as a king or a prince, some kind of under-ruler underneath the Lord Jesus. And there'll be others as well. All the resurrected saints of the church age, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints that were martyred, all of those people, you see, will be raised and have glorified bodies. And all of us will be ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus. All right? So that's just a pitifully small look at the millennial kingdom. But again, what God is really doing is working out in fulfillment these covenants that He made to the nation of Israel. Of course, if you don't see the kingdom, you don't see these things worked out. But I don't see any reason why we shouldn't take the Bible at face value for what it says. Now we've got just a minute or two left. Let's just review again practical lessons from studying such a topic as the restoration of Israel. First of all, it deals with how we study and interpret the Bible. Okay, that is crucial. We study it literally. We have to see this premillennial system as correct. This brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It vindicates His name. When He came the first time, He came humbly. He died on a cross. The world seems to have been victorious in getting rid of this man. But you see, He's going to rule. There's got to be a place for the Lord to rule. He's a king. He's a king. And so it'll vindicate the name of the Lord. Also, our method of interpretation will determine our eschatology. How we interpret the Bible is going to tell, you know, what we believe about the future days in one of these three systems. Right? How we interpret the Bible directly related to our eschatology. Again, it shows us that God is faithful, that He's trustworthy to do what He says He will do. And again, in Romans 11, chapter 1, the beginning there, 1 and 2, has God cast away His people whom He foreknew? Absolutely not. Impossible. Why? Because God cannot lie. We read the verse, He can't lie to David. He promised it. Now this has implications. I mean, the way I see it, if God does not fulfill these covenants and does not have a literal kingdom and the Lord Jesus does not rule and all these things we were talking about do not come to be, what guarantee do you and I have of our salvation? Is it not a promise? He tells us we're saved, our sins are forgiven, we're saved eternally, our home is heaven. What guarantee do we have if our God does not bring these things to be? It's a very important point.